Okay, Acts, the 9th chapter, and we, of course, are dealing with, or just concluded, basically, the conversion of Paul. And we, of course, understand that this story of Paul's conversion is one that is very, very popular in the religious world today. Most people who study the Bible know the story of Paul's conversion, and it is one of the great passages in all of the Bible, because Paul's conversion has a lot to do with the success of the church. We know that, of course, Paul was one of the great Christians that has ever lived and had a great impact. And we know that a lot of it was because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he had a great impact upon the church. Paul's responsible for most of the New Testament. And so for that reason alone, we understand what a great influence he has been. And so his conversion is a major significance to the religious world and to the authenticity of the Bible itself and to Christianity and even the fact that there is a God. If his conversion is exactly the way we studied it from Acts chapter 9, and remember it's repeated in chapter 22 and chapter 26, and if the account of that is accurate, then there is no question but that there is a God and that Jesus is his son. And then therefore that the Bible is his word. It all fits together. And of course, it has never, even though it's been attempted through the years over and over again, it has never been disproven. There's not any part of it that can be disproven. Instead, as we talked about last time we met, there have been highly educated individuals who have tried specifically to disprove the accounts of the conversion of Paul along with the resurrection of Christ, and it has led to their conversion because there is no explanation other than the Bible explanation of those great events. And so you think about the conversion of Paul, and you should think what a major occurrence that was in New Testament times. Well, was Paul converted on the road to Damascus? No, he wasn't. But the conversion started on the road to Damascus. He began to understand who Christ was for the first time. And it wasn't, of course, until he got into the city of Damascus that his conversion was complete. But conversion does begin, of course, with believing. We understand that. And so the problem is there's a lot of people who think it ends there, that once you believe, you are converted. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. We understand that you have to be born again, and a part of that process is being buried in the waters of baptism. And Paul experienced that. You go back over to Acts chapter 9, and you notice at verse 18, it says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales." And his eyes, he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And so we understand that he was baptized. He knew exactly what baptism was all about. He was buried in baptism. Look over at Romans, the 6th chapter, and at verse 3, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And then verse 4, he says, "Therefore we," he includes himself in this, "we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in the newness of life." So Paul understood about baptism. He understood the significance of it. He himself was baptized. He was buried in baptism. And you notice, as I've often pointed out here in Romans 6 at verse 4, he even understood the true significance of it. He says, "So we too might walk in the newness of life." And he is setting forth those words to explain why it was that he was buried in baptism. We were baptized, buried in baptism, so that we could walk in the newness of life. Now, why is that? Why do you have to be baptized in order to walk in the newness of life? Say it louder. It's where you contact the blood. That's the way God has arranged it. I don't know why he arranged it like that. That's not my business. That's God's business. But that's the way he arranged it, to where you figuratively contact the blood. That's where it is applied to us. That's where we take advantage of the death of Christ. And so he says that we are baptized into his death. And Paul recognized all of that. And so he wrote, of course, by inspiration, Romans chapter 6. But all of that points back to Acts chapter 9, where Paul was baptized. And when he was baptized again, it says that he took food and was strengthened. Now, you just picture this whole thing in your mind. What's going on in the life of Paul is amazing. It would change his life completely and totally. It would be a shocking thing. Everything that has happened in Acts chapter 9 would be shocking to Paul. And so when he saw Jesus in this vision and heard Jesus and realized who Jesus was, afterwards, again, they led him into Damascus, and he goes 3 days with not only not seeing, but he doesn't eat or drink. And you just stop and consider that. When's the last time you've gone 3 days without eating? And it wasn't because he couldn't eat. He didn't want to eat. He was in such a state of mind, overwhelmed by this whole situation, in some ways distraught over what was going on, trying to figure it all out in his mind, that he couldn't eat. He lost his hunger. And then you add to the fact, not only didn't he eat, but he didn't drink. You could probably go 3 days without eating. It'd be a little bit difficult, but you could do it. But when you add not even drinking for 3 days, that makes it more difficult. But he's there without eating, without drinking, because he doesn't know. He's just trying to work all of this out in his mind. And the Lord just simply told him, you go into Damascus and there you'll be told what to do. And so you can just picture him again there in Damascus, and he can't see now. To add to everything, he's blind. And he's trying to work it all out in his mind. And Jesus, in the account in Acts chapter 26, we find that Jesus did give him a little more information, that he indeed was going to be an instrument used to preach the gospel to Gentiles and before kings and that sort of thing. And so he's trying to take all of that in. And finally, Ananias comes along, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, that he receives his sight, all of that. And so then it says at verse 19 that then he finally takes some food and was strengthened. And from that time on, everything's different. And it says at verse 20, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And so again, here's a great example of conversion, of what should happen with anyone who is converted to Christ. A lot of times we think, well, I've been baptized into Christ. I'm a babe in Christ, and now maybe in 5 years or so, I'll be ready to get busy and really start spreading the word about Jesus Christ. And no, it shouldn't take that long. Is there a difference with maturity? And this is an obvious question. There's an obvious answer to this question. But is there a difference in maturity between a babe in Christ and a seasoned saint? Of course. Of course there is. And we understand that. And we recognize that with regard to babes in Christ, to those who just obey the gospel. And we have to help them and encourage them and give them time and space to grow and to mature in Christ. That's only normal and natural. But it doesn't mean that the babe in Christ can't immediately get busy doing things for the Lord. And here is Paul, of course. He has just obeyed the gospel of Christ. And immediately he begins to go into the synagogues. That's hostile territory. That they're filled with Jews who hate Christ and hate his disciples, just like Paul did before he was converted, before this whole experience on the road to Damascus. And so he goes immediately. He goes right into the synagogue. And notice his message, saying that he, that is this Jesus, saying that he is the Son of God. And so he begins to preach. That's what he got from that experience on the road to Damascus. That's what he started to believe. He started to recognize that this Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means what about Jesus? He's what? He's deity. He's divine. And Paul, of course, now is filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he can work these things out in his mind. But again, that's sort of contrary to what the Jews would believe. As I said last time, Paul thought that their theology was wrong. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he is deity, then in the mind of the average Jew, that would make two gods. And of course, that's not the case at all. You begin to understand the nature of the Godhead, and you realize that we're not talking about a plurality of gods, but a plurality of persons who are divine in nature. But now Paul, he understands some of that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he marches into these synagogues filled with Jews who had the same way of thinking that he had just a little while before. And he begins to preach this Jesus, he's the Son of God. And you notice, even as we go a little bit further, he had, of course, some success. At verse 21, it says, "And all those hearing him continue to be amazed." They were in a state of wonderment at saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" So Paul has changed completely, hasn't he? His mission, and it was his own mission. He went to the chief priest and asked for letters to go to Damascus to persecute these individuals. And now we find that his intel was right, by the way. Somehow he had heard that there were disciples in Damascus. And remember, that's a long way away from Jerusalem in those days. But he wanted to go all the way up to Damascus and persecute the church there. And now we find there was indeed disciples there in Damascus. But people are amazed, even those who are still enemies of Christ and his followers, they're amazed. Isn't it the one who wanted to persecute this way, this new way, put an end, devastate this new way, and now he's preaching Christ? And so they're just amazed at all of this. But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He was proving. This word proving tells us a little something about what Paul was doing in the synagogues. The Greek word there means to unite or knit together or to compare. And so what he was doing, what was it when he went into the synagogues? What was he knitting together? What was he joining together? It was, of course, the Old Testament teachings about the Messiah, about the Christ, and bringing that together, comparing that with the gospel truth about Jesus Christ and him crucified, comparing that with this Jesus and his life and who he was. And when he begins to bring those things together, it was proving that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's that Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And that was very effective there in these synagogues. And again, as we look here further here, we find that there were actually disciples there, individuals that he won over to Christ as he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. And so that was a very effective way for him to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now, it's interesting here at verse 22. Again, he kept increasing in strength. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, right there, most scholars believe, and I think that they're right in this, that at the end of verse 22 probably marks the time when Paul stopped and went into Arabia and did whatever he did over there. We're not told exactly what he did in Arabia, but at some point he left Damascus and went into Arabia. How do we know that? Look over at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, the first chapter, Paul tells us a little bit about his experience there. Galatians chapter 1, and at verse 15 it says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. In fact, you read verse 18, it says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, who of course is Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. So when you read Acts chapter 9, if you just read that, it seems as if things are traveling pretty quickly and that everything that we read in Acts chapter 9 happens in a matter of days or at the most weeks. But in reality, between verse 20 and 26, 3 years pass. It's a 3-year period of time. And now we know from Galatians 1 what took place in that 3-year period. He leaves Damascus, he goes into Arabia and goes back to Damascus. What we don't know is how long he stayed in Arabia. He could have stayed there for 2 years and then went back to Damascus. He could have stayed there a couple of months. But the whole period took about 3 years. And after that, he finally goes to Jerusalem. And again, we don't know what all happened in Arabia. But look over again at Galatians 1. And at verse 11, Paul says, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, most believe, and it's very plausible, that he received those revelations or that revelation when he was in Arabia. And so, if that be the case, and it is, again, that the evidence seems to point in that direction. If that be the case, when he finally goes back to Damascus, he goes to Arabia for a certain amount of time again and perhaps receives this revelation. So when he goes back to Damascus, then he's really firm in his conviction. Now he's going to get down to really preaching the gospel of Christ, even with more zeal and more enthusiasm and more power. And those Jews at Damascus aren't going to like it. And so when you go back over to Acts chapter 9 again, notice at verse 23 it says, and when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And so now they want Paul dead. That's what is meant, of course, by to do away with him. They want to put him to death. But their plot became known to Saul. And so it says that they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, how ironic is this whole situation? Why did Paul go to Damascus? To persecute the Christians. And of course we know he wanted to bring them back, men and women bound, and we know from other passages of scriptures that what he really wanted was many of these folks to be put to death. Now that's why he went. Who could have predicted, but now he's there. He's the one who's being persecuted. He's the one now who has to flee for his life because he's now on the other side. He's changed sides because of what he saw on the road to Damascus and his ultimate conversion in the city of Damascus. Now, he's the one being persecuted. And they're going to kill him. There's no doubt but that if he wasn't able to escape Damascus, they would have put him to death. That was their plot. That was their plan. And they would have exercised it. But he, of course, got away. But then we come here to verse 26. And it says, when he came to Jerusalem. Now, I'm always amazed, and I have articulated this to you before. I'm amazed at how often the Bible doesn't give us all of the information that it could. And that's not a knock on the Bible in any form or fashion. The Holy Spirit could not reveal every aspect of every person's life that's a Bible character, as the Bible would be too thick to carry. But I'm always amazed that there are very significant things that we know just from a human standpoint, we know had to happen that are not revealed. I've often pointed that out with regard to Abraham. Remember when he offered up Isaac? And if you go back over to Genesis and read that account, all it says is that he built an altar and he bound Isaac and put him on the altar. And it just goes on. And you know That's a real story. That's not a made-up story. That's a real story involving real people with real emotions. And you know that when Abraham bound his son, whom he loved, and put him on that altar, do you think all of that transpired in silence? As I've often said, you think Isaac just said, well, okay, Dad, have at it, and jumped on the altar and said, go ahead, offer me up. Or do you think maybe there was a little crying going on? You think there was some emotions that were flowing when Abraham finally said, Isaac, guess what? You're the lamb that's going to be sacrificed. You're the one that's going to be offered up as a burnt offering. And then even had to bind him up and put him on the altar. And I'm amazed. The Bible doesn't reveal any of that. It just says he bound him up and put him up on the altar. Why? Well, again, the Bible would be too thick if you got into every detail of every story that takes place. And the Bible often does that. It doesn't give us all the details. And sometimes from a human standpoint, we wish, wow, I wish I had more of that story. And we don't have it. We have to be satisfied with that. But you know there's some things behind the story. And when I think of all of that, I think of this passage here in Acts 9:26. And he came to Jerusalem. But you know there's a lot more going on than just that. I mean, it's setting forth the fact that he leaves Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem. But can you imagine what is on Paul's mind as he makes his way back to Jerusalem? You meant when we were reading, when he was going to Damascus, he was on the road to Damascus. You know why it tells us that? There was a specific road that everybody took that led from Jerusalem to Damascus. There were probably other ways to get there, probably, but there was a main road that was the easiest way to get there, and that's the way that you would basically go if you were going from Jerusalem to Damascus. And so when he leaves Damascus and he's going back to Jerusalem, what road do you think he took? Same road. So at some point in time, he would find himself right at that same place where he saw the resurrected Christ. That had to be emotional for him when he finds himself right back at that place. Doesn't say any of that in this text, of course. Just says he went to Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem. But you know there had to be some emotions there. Even more significant than that was who was at Jerusalem. You had, first of all, his old friends. What was Paul religiously? He was a Pharisee, wasn't he? And remember, he's the one who was leading the way in the persecution of the church. He had risen above almost all of those of his same age. With regard to Judaism, he had risen above all of those friends. He was climbing up that ladder of Judaism. He was someone special. Over in Galatians chapter 1, turn back over there just for a moment. In Galatians chapter 1, at verse 13, we read verse 11. And 12, where he received the revelation. Verse 13, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And watch this. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestry tradition. He was an individual who was doing great. Remember Philippians chapter 3? What did he say he gave up? He counted what? Everything. All things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He was gaining in Judaism. It was gain for him. It was a profit because he was doing so well. A Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Philippians 3 tells us. Now here he is, back over in Acts chapter 9. He's forced to leave Damascus, or else they're going to kill him. He's going to Jerusalem, and all of those other Pharisees are there. All of those friends that he grew up with, that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel by their side, they're there. They know that he was their champion just a short period of time. Now he's coming back. He's on the other side. They would view him as a traitor. And do you not think that Paul had some of that on his mind as he's now going back to Jerusalem? And he probably had, being Paul, and we know what kind of individual he was, he wants to go back there, and he wants to show his friends, just like he did in Damascus, prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. But there has to be some anxiety in Paul's mind as he's going back to meet his old friends, who he knows hates Jesus and his disciples because he did. He was leading the way, and now he's going back. But there's another group of people in Jerusalem that he's going to have to face. Who's that? The people he persecuted. The church. And he has a reputation now. Remember, even in Damascus, everybody there, remember, they were amazed when they saw that he was now preaching Christ. Isn't this the one who persecuted that way? News travels. And the church, of course, there in Jerusalem, they all know exactly who Paul is. In Acts chapter 26, when we read of the account of his conversion, Paul himself, given that account, he talks about how that many of the disciples were put to death. So he was not only arresting them and throwing them into prison, bringing them back so they could be thrown into prison, but many of them were put to death. And in his account, he said, when that happened, when many were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now you put yourself in the position of some of the disciples at Jerusalem. If you had a loved one who was put to death because of religious persecution, a mother or a father, a son or a daughter, someone you loved was put to death. And as they were going on a trial, even if it was a short, illegal kind of trial, which no doubt would happen in those situations, and your loved one here, and it's up in the air, what should we do with these individuals? Should we arrest them, throw them in jail? Should we put them to death? And there's one individual, and you know that's the individual leading the persecution, and he stands up and he says, I want that person to die. That person should be put to death. If you're the family member, are you going to remember that person? You'll never forget the face of that person who stood up and gave his voice for against your loved one. And your loved one's put to death. You'll never forget that man. And Paul's that man. And now Paul's coming back to join himself to these people. The loved ones of the ones who he put his voice against to be put to death, he now wants to associate with them. And Paul must know that's going to be difficult. But here he comes to Jerusalem, to his old colleagues who now think that he's a traitor, to his new brethren in Christ who no doubt have some strong feelings against him. And he's coming. But all the text says is when he came to Jerusalem. And so you know it passes over some things in there. But again, it couldn't contain everything. But now notice, it says that when he came, and this kind of tells us Paul understood exactly what he was getting himself into. It says, and when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. The King James says he essayed to join himself. Which we learn a little something there about the difference between the universal church and the local church, just in passing. Because when it comes down to the universal church, how do you get into the universal church? Huh? God adds you. Acts 2 at verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. The only way you can get into the church of Christ is if God adds you. The Lord has to add you to it. But when it comes down to a local church like this, you join a local church. You have the option of associating with any local church that you want to. And hopefully you're mature enough to join yourself to a strong, sound local congregation, but that's your decision. When someone does that, you join yourself. And here's Paul. He, for at least a while, wants to join himself to this local church at Jerusalem. But you notice here again, the King James says essayed. It says here in the New American Standard, he was trying. And that the Greek word for trying there means to test. He's sort of testing the waters. He knows in his mind, it's very likely they're not going to want anything to do with me. And you could understand why, couldn't you? And at first, that's the way it is. He's just attempting to join himself, to associate with the disciples there. But it says that they were all afraid of him. Why? Not believing that he was a disciple. Now, you think these are just a bunch of unreasonable brethren, or do you think they may have good reason? They think he's a spy is what they think. All he wants to do, he's trying to ease his way in among us so he can get to the inner circle and do his damage from the inside out. That's what he's trying to do. We know who he is. He's the one who's responsible for putting some of our loved ones to death. He's the one who was leading the charge against us. And now he wants to join us. There's something wrong with this. And they weren't having it at first. And it took Barnabas to come along and to help Paul to join himself with this local congregation. It says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so somehow Barnabas and Paul must have had a conversation and met together and Paul was able to convince Barnabas, and now Barnabas is speaking on his behalf to the brethren, to the apostles. And Barnabas, you know, has a good reputation. He's well trusted amongst the disciples. And so when he stood up for Paul then and told him the story, everything that had transpired, then he was able to join himself with them. And verse 28 says that he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. That's sort of interesting there. Where you remember when Stephen was stoned? Who stoned him? Who stoned Stephen? The Jews did. You know what Jews? The Hellenistic Jews. These are probably, remember, we saw that the Jews that were really challenging Stephen, that it was probably the synagogue from which Paul came. It was the Hellenistic Jews, and Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. And he was there in Jerusalem. And so when Paul went to a synagogue in Jerusalem, being a Hellenistic Jew, what synagogue do you think he went to? One of the Hellenistic synagogues. And now it's these same Jews who hate Paul and want to cause trouble with Paul. And again, they think of him as a traitor, so you can understand that. But he goes right in there. Again, the boldness of Paul. That's exactly where he went first, to the Hellenistic Jews. But they were attempting to put him to death, just like they did Stephen. And again, they would have survived. They would have prevailed in that. But when the brethren learned of it, that they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. And so there, we see just for a little while, the story of Paul eggs kind of fades into the background. Peter, for the next couple of chapters, is going to take center stage again. And then after that, Paul is going to take center stage, and he does so through the rest of the book of Acts. But right now, he goes to Tarsus, and he's kind of isolated there for a little while. And at that time, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continued to increase. So Paul is converted, and now we see the church at peace. Think that's just a coincidence? No, Paul was leading the charge. Now he's one of them. And so obviously that's going to stop some of the persecution. That's not the whole story. We know, of course, the Sanhedrin is still there. And all of these Pharisees who hate the church and all the members of the church. And so you would think that the persecution would continue. Something else, very quickly before we close, something else was going on in the history of the Jews at this time. Caligula was the Roman emperor at this time. And he was a nut. I mean, he was out of his mind. And you can imagine, Rome is the most powerful force on earth. And now their emperor, the one who is in charge, the most powerful man on earth, is crazy. I mean, can you imagine? What if we elected a president who was schizophrenic? We did. No, just joking. We did. We did. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that at all. Pray for me. Anyway, I'm just joking about that. But what if we did? What if we had a president who was out of his mind? You'd be. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? We are now the most powerful force on earth, like the Roman Empire was. If we literally had a president who was crazy, that would be a mess. Caligula was crazy. He thought he was a god. He convinced himself of that. And so what he eventually did was he decided he wanted a statue because the Jews really didn't give him the respect he thought a god deserved. He decided, I'm going to show them and put a statue in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you know that's not going to fly. They will revolt in a minute over that. He got a fella who he set over governor, and he said to this fella, he said, you go take this statue, put it in Jerusalem. We're going to teach those Jews. And so as that happened, Josephus tells us that when the Jews got wind of that, they sent several thousand. He says he's given to exaggeration, but over 100,000 Jews went on the road, left their towns, their villages to meet him on the way, and they laid themselves down on the road and mourned, and with great lamentations, they wouldn't let him pass. And now that's trouble within. Now you have just a big mess. You have the Jews in an uproar, doing everything they can to stop this emperor from doing what he wants to do. And so you have this situation. Now, do you think the Jews at this time, who are the major persecutors of the church, do you think now they're thinking much about this new way? They've been totally distracted. Their minds are on something that in their mind is more important now. We have to stop this emperor from doing this. And all of that happened right about this time that we come to in Acts chapter 9. So they're at rest. Number one, the major persecutor is on their side now. But number two, the Jews are distracted, and so they just leave them alone for a little while. Just after a year or so, we find Caligula is assassinated. And so all of that kind of takes care of itself. And guess what happens? The persecution starts up again. And so we'll read about that after a while when we continue in the book of Acts. But right here, Paul kind of goes in the background at verse 31, and Peter takes over. So next week we'll start reading, of course, about Peter and the things that he goes through and the great things that happen in chapter 10 and so on. So we'll pick up there at verse 32 next week. Appreciate your attention. Very important time in our Wednesday night service and every service when we give you the opportunity, if you're not right with God, to obey the gospel before it's too late. We know, of course, James emphasized that life is like a vapor. It's here for a little while and then vanishes away. And he wasn't just trying to scare folks. That's just the reality. We know that life is unpredictable and tomorrow is not promised to any of us. And so, of course, when it comes down to being right with God, the best thing to do is to make sure, while you can, that you are indeed right in his sight. And the only way you can get right is through obedience to the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so you need to obey the gospel of Christ. And the Bible is very clear at how you do that. In fact, one of the most simple passages in all the Word of God is Mark 16 at verse 16, where Jesus simply said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what you need to do tonight. If you're outside of the ark of safety, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you need to believe in him, that he is that Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. And then, of course, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's how you obey the gospel of Christ. I know that in the religious world today, there's a lot of different ideas about how you become a Christian. There's some people that say you have to be placed on a period of probation before you can become a child of God. That's not true. There's some people who think that you need some kind of special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to move you. That's not true. There's some people that say all you have to do is believe, just have faith, mental assent, And right when you do that, you become a child of God. That's not true either. What you have to do is follow the simple words of Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ is that Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, then why not be baptized? The water's ready. It'll just take a couple of minutes, regardless of why you came here tonight. If you believe in Jesus and you're willing to be buried in the waters of baptism as Jesus commanded, then we can baptize you. And we know, of course, when you put everything that the Bible says on God's plan of salvation, that over and over the Bible talks about repentance. And we know that that's needed and necessary. You can't just decide you're going to be baptized and continue living a life of sin. God, of course, is light. John said in him, there's no darkness at all. So he demands repentance. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, Peter, when he asked the question, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So we know repentance is needed and necessary. But if you're willing to do that, willing to change your mind about sin and about God, and again, accept Jesus as your Savior, you can be buried in the waters of baptism tonight and become a new creature in Christ. And quickly, if you've already done those things, you're a child of God, but you haven't been living the way you need to be living. We know from Acts chapter 8, you too need to repent, but you don't have to be baptized. You need to repent and ask God for forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, and you too can have a new start. But what an important time this is, especially if you're outside the body of Christ. Don't leave this building not right with God. It's too dangerous. You don't know that you're going to have tomorrow, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to